Am I on? Yes. We'll do a little bit of review. How many religions are there in the world? Two religions in the world, actually. What are the two religions in the world? Joanna? Yep, salvation by works is salvation by faith. How many religions are there that believe in a pure or true salvation by grace through faith alone? One. Okay, we haven't gotten to that one yet because it's not a false religion. That's the real one. That's what we've been discussing. But really, you guys, there are only two. There is man's way, which is you have to do it yourself in some form or another. God might help you do that. That's fine. You might do it all on your own. That's fine. You might have to do it over and over and over again over many, many years. That's fine. But man does it. Ultimately, it has to do with man. And why do you think that men like that kind of religion? Why do they invent a religion in which man does it himself? Why do you think men do that? Daniel? Yes. Now it's not easy because, I mean, there's things, these people, they lie on beds of nails. They crawl on their knees hundreds of miles. So they do this sort of, so it's not easy physically, but it's easier than giving up or giving yourself over, or coming under the accountability of someone outside of yourself. Right? Anyone else? Why? John. They hate God. We have learned from Romans chapter 1 that although men may not look you in the face and say they hate God, because they don't want to be accountable to him, they do hate him ultimately. Because to refuse to come underneath the rule of God is ultimately to say, I hate you. I will not come underneath the things that you have told me to do. I won't submit myself to you, says they do hate God ultimately. Why else are men happy with a religion that they make up themselves? There's some other reasons. John's got another. How about arrogance? Men want to do it themselves, and so they're like, look, I don't need help. In fact, you've talked to several people, I think, that when you tell them, look, you can't do it on your own, you have to receive everything from Christ, you have to receive the righteousness of Christ, they say, I will not accept that. Or I think Mr. Dew mentioned it yesterday that when you say, look, someone has to pay your penalty. There was a guy that said, you know, I won't receive that. I wouldn't let someone pay my penalty. That's not right because I have to be part of that. I should have to do something for that. Well, you guys, we should have to pay for our sin as far as we should have to pay the penalty of it. But there isn't any way we could actually do that. That's the problem. We deserve to receive the penalty for our sin, but there isn't any way that we could make the proper payment. So men love a religion that allows them to do what they want, that allows them to retain their own, we call it their own autonomy. I do this on my own. I don't need outside help, or at least I only need a little help. I don't need the entire amount of help. I have to do something myself. They do it because they hate God in their hearts, ultimately. They suppress the truth because God reminds them of their accountability, and that they are accountable to a holy God, and no man likes that. No sinful man likes it. Men do not want to be called sinful. That's another reason that they make up their own religion, because they say, okay, I might sin, but I don't deserve eternal hell for that. And it's, you know, either it's not my fault because someone else did it to me, or I'm not totally sinful. There isn't a religion in the world anywhere else that besides Christianity that believes that man is what we call totally depraved. That is, that everything he does is tainted with sin. Not that everything he does is as sinful as it could be, but that he doesn't do anything that isn't tainted by sin. So there's a lot of reasons that there are only two religions. Well, and then the biggest one is because men can only come up with things that men know. They know their own pride. They know that they know things that happen from that they can do their own efforts. That's all they know. Men don't know anything about salvation by grace through faith alone, because that's not a system that men can invent. They would never do it, and they didn't. It's one of the things when people say, well, the Bible is just written by men. One of the things I'll point back to them is say, do you know any other religious writing that has recorded down salvation by grace through faith alone? Go find one. There isn't one, because men can't write it. They wouldn't ever do it. They wouldn't come up with a religious system that did that. They come up with the religious systems that do everything else. It's one of the reasons, though, that we're studying kind of comparative religion so that you will understand that. That you will know that Christianity isn't like every other religion. In fact, it's entirely unique in the history of the world's religions and the history of the world itself. There isn't anything like it. And one of the things that Satan tries to do is flatten everything out so that they all look the same. It's just Christianity is just another piece of truth, just like any other religion. And you might remember that it was 2 years ago we studied apologetics. And we talked about that one of the greatest apologetics for the Christian religion, that is one of the best ways to prove it, is simply to look at the belief system itself. In fact, that's my favorite one, and I think it's the best one. It's the one that comes from the Bible. To say, look, the Bible says this and this and this and this, and there's nothing else in the world that even comes close to that. There's no system that mimics that, because men can't do that, and men wouldn't ever do it. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4, just to kind of get us started here, to remind us why we are doing what we are doing. Why come together and have you sit here and listen to all this information and all this truth, these facts about other religions? It's so that you won't get carried astray, so that you won't get taken astray or carried away by the things that people believe, because they are very tricky. When we present it here, oftentimes I think part of the problem is it sounds easy. Oh, I'd see that. Of course, that's wrong. Well, there's a lot of things involved, and much more than just information, that lead people astray. But it begins with that. But these lies don't, people don't walk up to you and say, hey, I'm here to lead you astray. I'm here to violate everything you know about who God is and to pump up your own ego and to set you on a life of misery. Nobody says that. They all come to say, look, I'm here to give you something better, or I'm here to give you something more, or I'm here to replace what, you know, that puny little religion that your parents believed. And they wouldn't even say quite like that. They would just say, your parents believe that? Well, yeah, but you need to expand your horizons a little bit. I mean, how much do your parents know? So you know, that little church you went to, I mean, come on, it's just one church. I mean, those pastors, they don't even know anything. I mean, you know, what kind of schools have they been to? You just need to expand your boundaries a little bit. This is the way these things go. Now, and we haven't talked about this yet, and we'll talk about it more, even more powerfully, really how this often works is it comes through relationship, where you're having a relationship with someone, a friendship with someone, or maybe you're entering into a dating relationship or something like that, and that person believes something different. And on the basis of the emotional connection that you have, they say, you know, I know you believe that, but, you know, I believe this. And I just want to tell you, this is true, and you should believe this, and you're swayed, not by the truth of it, but by the emotion of it. And I can't keep you from doing that, but I can at least try to help you learn and understand that you evaluate anything you believe first by the truth of it or not, by what is actually true, not by how you feel. And again, so many, really anyone, everyone wrestles with that. You tend to do everything you do on the basis of how you feel. I feel like this. If what I feel lines up with the truth, well, that's fine. I'll do that. But if what I feel doesn't line up with the truth, or if I don't know the truth and I just feel stuff, I'll just do it. And guys, that's deadly. Now, it comes a variety of different ways. It's not always through relationship this happens. Sometimes someone shows up at the door, they give you this, and you're like, oh, all right, I believe that. Now, probably, I would say the other thing, so there's relationship that can draw you astray, there's just being deceived that can draw you astray, and usually there's a combination of those two. And then there is the time when you are having a really bad situation, when life is really hard. And so this is also an emotional decision. This is how you get led astray. You're like, I need something. And it doesn't seem like Christianity is working for me. I mean, my parents, I grew up with them, and I grew up with that religion. It all seemed fine when I was in youth group. Everything was pretty happy, and I had plenty of money, and I had lots of food, and I had good friends. But now I don't have good friends, and life seems really hard, and my job is difficult, and I can't find a good relationship. So maybe Christianity doesn't cut it, and so you abandon the truth because of the difficulties that you face. So guys, there's a lot of reasons that people are led astray, and we're trying to keep at least equip you to understand why those things happen and how it is that you can evaluate the things that you are planning to believe so that you can believe the truth. Because it is the truth, said Jesus in John 8, that sets you free. Not your emotions that set you free, not circumstances that set you free, not good things happening to you that set you free. It is the truth. Facts. Now again, the facts that what it means by that is you have to believe the right thing. It isn't just knowing the truth, it is believing the truth. But if you don't know the truth, you can't believe what is right. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is talking about why the church exists. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The apostles, along with the Lord Jesus, are really following after the Lord Jesus, laid the foundation of the church. They wrote scripture, they established churches, they established the mode or the function of church government, that is, elders established in churches. They laid the groundwork for that, and then all the apostles died. There were 12 of them originally, then there was Judas who was replaced by Matthias, and then Paul who was added, and they laid the foundation of the church, and then they died. And there are no more apostles. There's never been another apostle, big A apostle, walked with Jesus, was commissioned by Jesus, got their gospel from Jesus in the history of the world besides those 12 really 13, Judas doesn't count, so 12 ultimately, all right, that laid the foundation of Christianity. So he gave some as apostles. There aren't apostles anymore. People claim that today. And if they do claim that, then what they're claiming is essentially they're getting direct revelation from God that they're going to give to you that you need to believe, which really could be, should be added to Scripture. Don't believe that. There aren't apostles today. Because, they were the original 12. Paul added, Matthias added, and that's it. Well, some as apostles, some as prophets. Well, the prophets worked with the apostles. The prophets were those who received revelation directly from God because the Scriptures hadn't been completed. And when apostles weren't around, God used prophets to build churches. But they also were part of the laying the foundation. Direct revelation where God speaks directly and then someone speaks that out authoritatively and says, God said this, so you have to do it. Again, that ended with the apostles. Because that was how the foundation of the church was laid in Ephesians chapter 2. It states that. The foundation of the church was laid with the apostles and prophets, those who received direct revelation from God, and people are no longer receiving direct revelation in that same manner. They're not receiving direct revelation from God. We have direct revelation from God. Everything that he wanted to directly revelate, to speak himself, he did, and this is what we believe. I'm not saying he isn't working in our hearts. He isn't giving us wisdom through the Spirit and through the Word. He's working actively all the time, but he's not giving new words. These are all the words. And so, when he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, he did that. They're done. The foundation of the church is laid. We have all of the Scripture that we need. Everything, says 2 Peter chapter 1, for life and godliness, and to know how to avoid false religions. Life, eternal life, not false religions that lead to death. Godliness, that is how you truly look like God, not legalism or simply, we call it libertinism, that is just doing whatever you want to do. The Bible provides all of those things, and we don't need additional revelation. But here's what we do need, stay in the verse, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. We still need them, and they're around. Evangelists, they take the gospel to other places, or they take the gospel around a particular place. Mark Dew is an evangelist. That's why I have him come and speak with you. That's what he does. He goes to UT, and he goes all over the place, all around town, and whenever he gets an opportunity, he is speaking forth the gospel. He sets up shop and preaches the gospel. That's an evangelist, and they're absolutely necessary for people to go out and present the truth of the gospel outside the walls of the church. Mark does that. He's good at it. We have other evangelists in our church. That's part of the things, that's part of what they do. But there's also evangelists and pastors and teachers. These aren't necessarily exclusive. You can do both. You can be an evangelist, and you can be a pastor and teacher or pastor-teacher. But generally, they come separately because the jobs are a little bit different. So the evangelist is out everywhere. He's based, he should be based in a church, but he's all around preaching the gospel. Then the pastor teacher is the one who stays at a particular church and equips the saints, equips the evangelists and help them do what they need to do. He then shepherds and ministers to the sheep. And in any given church, there are several shepherds, several pastor teachers, elders we call them. They are there to equip the saints, to deal with problems and difficulties, to preach and teach and to counsel, to do all those things. And again, it's not that pastor teachers can't also do evangelism. But I wouldn't say that as a pastor teacher myself that evangelism is my giftedness. I love to do it, and I have opportunity and get to take that quite often, but it's not how the Lord has primarily gifted me. But nonetheless, the goal is that these evangelists, these pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, it can go either way, are, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We're supposed to provide you with the tools that you need to go out and do those other things. Really, you are the ones who go out and minister and witness and share. Not that pastor teachers or evangelists don't, it's just that they're only one person or several people. You're the whole congregation. You go and do that, and we equip you to do it, and we would be foolish not to do that. They say, well, you just come and always hear us, and somehow we have to do all the work or because we can't get it all done. You do the work. We're equipping you to get this work done. And here's what the equipping is for, building up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain, that is every person in the church, in this particular local church, but then every local church where there are individual pastor teachers, that is elders who are there, and evangelists. This is what every church is supposed to do. We all attain to the unity of the faith. The faith here is the truth about Christ. It's the propositional truths that you believe, the faith. It isn't how you believe. It's not the act of believing. Here, the unity of the faith is that we all believe the same thing. That's very important because there's only one way to be saved. And that's another reason we do these kinds of classes, to say, look, here are false religions, here's a true religion. And there are variations of understanding within Scripture that are within the bounds of what is true. But in general, We all believe the same thing about what Jesus did and who Jesus was and how he died and what that means. We have to. We come to the unity of the faith and ever increasingly to everything about the Bible that we seek to agree on. We seek to agree on everything. It is not the goal of Christianity to have lots of disagreements. They do. Right? But that's not the goal. And we'll say, we love disagreement. We really don't in one sense. We all want to believe the truth. There's only one truth. So we keep working our way towards that as we preach and teach the word. It says, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge, the truth about who Jesus is, so that we become, or to a mature man. There's so many today, and so many churches, and so many young people, and the congregation, the people within that church are not mature. That is, they don't know how to respond properly to the world around them on the basis of scriptural truth. That's maturity. Where you know what the scriptures say, you know how great God is, and your life lines up with what you know to be true, or what is actually true. See, people who are immature continue to act in foolish ways, even though they know better. And that's what we're trying to teach you not to do. You're young men and women, most of you. Many junior hires here, 11, you know, 12 years old, 13 years old. That's wonderful. But you need to learn how to be mature. Not that my 17 and 18-year-olds don't. They do as well. It's at differing levels of maturity where you learn to act in responsible ways, or really ways that are according, again, to the principles of Scripture. And you're living your life in a way that demonstrates the reality of who Jesus is, because that's what that last thing says. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Everything you do should be a reflection of the character and nature of Jesus. That's maturity. Doesn't mean you can't run around and bounce off the walls and smack someone with a pillow. And you know, that's not the demonstration. Maybe it was this. Yes, okay, there we go. All right, now you can stop talking amongst yourselves, and we're going to get to Hinduism here in just a minute. So our goal, you guys, is that you would reflect the person, the character, and the work, the principles, the truth about Jesus in everything you do and everything you say. It doesn't mean that everything you say is a Bible verse and the only things you ever talk about are Christianity. It does mean that when you talk about things, even the enjoyable things that you do so in a way that pleases and honors the Lord and brings glory to Him. Then it says, verse 15, or verse 14, as a result, if we become this mature man, if the things we think and the things we say and the things we do are a reflection of the person and work of Jesus Christ as recorded in Scripture, it says, then we will no longer be children. You see, in our world, continuing to be a child is the thing that is like held up as the greatest thing of all. You know, you have all these movies that are like, we just don't want to go back to being children. Just follow your dreams and move, live with by your emotions, because that's what children do. Children just have these dreams that they're going to try to do, and then they have all these emotions, and they're batter back and forth, and that's held up as the pinnacle of maturity in our society. Just be like a child. Go back to your child. Like, now again, I understand Scripture says that we come to Christ as a child from the standpoint of being totally dependent and realizing that we have desperate need, but not childlike in that we don't understand things and that we're ruled by our emotions and that we can't think about anything properly and that we can't live in accordance with the truth. Children don't know how to do that. It says we're not to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Men want to trick you, they want to deceive you, and they will do that in any way possible because the evil one, Satan himself, is the one who directs every other world religion and every other religious system. He is the one in charge of it. He's the one who invented it ultimately, not just man himself. The evil one has crafted all of these things through the sin of man, through their thinking and craftiness. Satan himself has directed this world system to deceive you. Instead, verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love and grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. All right, so that's what we're trying to protect you from, being carried away, tossed about by waves. Like if you've seen ships upon the ocean, they're tossed back and forth, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Things just blow back and forth. As the wind blows, so do you. And I can't tell you how many people I run into who whenever they hear something new, it's like, oh, I'll believe that, and then I'll believe that. And the latest, you know, fad comes out, the religious fad comes out, and I'll believe that. And the latest book comes out, you know, Jesus calling. Jesus is talking to me now. So I'll listen to all of that. They don't know any better. But they should. And they should have been taught, and they should have been instructed, and somebody didn't do that. And I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, I didn't tell my teens this. Now, I'm not responsible. I can't, in some degree, am responsible. I take responsibility for what you do with it, but I can't make you do anything with it. I can only tell you what is true and then try to live what is true so that you won't be carried about. All right, well, let's talk about Hinduism now. So we've moved. We began with Islam purposely because Islam is what we call a monotheistic religion. That it's a religion that believes in one God, and it's exclusive. All monotheistic religions, religions that believe in only one God, are exclusive. They say, look, this is the only way. If you go to a Muslim and you say, look, there are many ways to believe, you go, no, there aren't, and if you don't believe my way, what happens? You either come under and submit to Allah, or what? If possible, we kill you. Or we imprison you, or we force you to bend the knee to Allah. Guys, that's how it works. Right? And in a monotheistic religion, not all are violent in that way. But it is true that they are exclusive. There's only one way. Well, Judaism, and we didn't talk about Judaism, but Judaism is another one. And remember, Judaism is simply the Old Testament without Christ, without the New Testament. People who hold to the system of Old Testament rules and regulations, the Mosaic Law, and they don't believe that the Messiah has come. So it looks a lot like Christianity when you talk about the Old Testament, but then it's a totally different religion because Jesus isn't the Messiah in that religion. That's also exclusive. You can't go to someone who believes in Judaism and say, hey, there are many gods. They go, no, they're not. There's one. And there's one God, and you have to believe in him. Then, of course, there's Christianity, which is monotheistic, and we also believe, John 14:6, it said, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Islam was an exclusive religion. In general, then, the other cults we have talked about, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, although they will say, look, other people might receive some spiritual benefits, they'll essentially still say, look, there's only one way to believe. Generally, they will say that. Now, more and more today, they'll capitulate and say, well, okay, maybe other people are getting into heaven, and maybe you can have other ways. But generally, they're going to say, look, there's only one way to believe. Well, now we're going to begin to move into a religion that is not exclusive. It's not monotheistic, and essentially, Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses are monotheistic as well. They're monotheistic cults. They believe there's one God, and as we learned yesterday, exclusively one God, that is God, a singular God who's not a Trinity, right? Not three in one, not one in essence and three in personality, but just one. That's Jehovah for the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's God, what they call God in Mormonism. Well, now we're moving to something entirely different, you guys. It has the same function ultimately. There are only two religions, but there are different facets, and Hinduism is very different. Eastern religions now move us out of kind of the Western mindset of only one way into multiple ways. And really what you will find is that Hinduism, Eastern religion, has now impacted and infused most every other religious system and Christianity as well. So that now people are saying, even within Christianity and even within the cults, not so much Islam, that they've definitely resisted Eastern religion, probably better than Christianity, definitely better than Christianity has. But where people are now saying, look, you can pretty much believe anything. Well, why do they do that? Well, Hinduism would be one of the reasons. Let me give you some quick facts about Hinduism. All right, quick facts. So Hindu, the word, comes from, it's a Sanskrit word, right, the Indian language, or the ancient Indian language, meaning river. Okay, and it stands for the Indus River in India, which runs kind of right down through the middle of the country and is the most sacred place and sacred river for the Hindus. Right, so that's just what it means. All right, Hinduism, it means river. There are about 790 million Hindus worldwide. 790 million, that's 13%, number three. 13% of the world's population is Hindu, and it's probably more, and it's growing. 13% of the world's population. More than 80% of the people in India practice some form of Hinduism, and there are about 1 billion people in India. Right, and about 80% of them practice some form of Hinduism. Now, Nepal, number five, is the only nation where Hinduism is the state religion, and 89% of the population is Hindu. right? In Nepal, to support the Hindu caste system and to support the Hindu priests and those things, they have taxation and all those things that directly support Hinduism. It's the national religion. There are about 1 million Hindus, officially, who would state we're Hindus, about 1 million Hindus in the United States, mainly in the larger cities. Right, so that's kind of some quick facts about it. 1 million is a lot of people, and it's growing. And as we'll see, Hinduism's influence goes far beyond those who would claim directly to be Hindu, to actually practice the tenets of the Hindu religion. Right, what's the history of Hinduism? I'm just going to give you kind of some major points here. Now, I do want to make one clarification. Under Islam, and maybe you want to go back to page one and write this down, I said that Islam was essentially the newest of the major world religions. And then I said it started in 1400. And some of you thought that was 1400 BC. No, Islam started in 1400 AD, 600 years ago, a little more than 600 years ago. Right, so it's a very young religion. It came after Jesus. It came after all the New Testament. It came after, essentially, it came about right about the same time, right before the time of the Reformation. I mean, that's how new Islam is. But if we're talking Hinduism now, Hinduism began in about 2000 BC. Hinduism is ancient. It is one of the most ancient of, in fact, it is probably the most ancient of the major world religions. It was a civilization known as the Dravidians, and they flourished where? In the Indus River Valley, where the Indus River is, in about 2000 BC. They were conquered by a group called the Aryans, A-R-Y-A-N-S, who came from Persia. Conquered by a group. And this Aryan religion, mixed with the Dravidian culture, and it produced three major principles. Do you have the principles? Or is there space for the principles underneath there? Okay, here they are. It is belief in reincarnation. As we'll talk, endless cycles of life, either up or down, either where you're increasing, you're getting better, or you're getting worse, and then you got to get better again. Belief in reincarnation. Remember, this is 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago. This has been around for a very long time. Worship in a diverse group of gods who took various forms. Okay, worship in a diverse group of gods who took various forms. And then belief in the essential unity of all mankind. We're all one. We're all united together. And so the things we believe and the experiences we have are all linked in some way. And again, you'll start hearing it. And when I say, as I speak these things, if you've been around at all, you start hearing stuff that's going on in our culture. Right? So belief in reincarnation, worship of a diverse group of gods who took various forms, and belief in the essential unity of all mankind. We all, and that doesn't mean we're just all human. It means when we all have kind of this shared religious experience that if we'll just all come together, we'll realize that we all are really united at a religious level. All right, some early scriptures that were produced. They were called the Vedas, V-E-D-A-S. I don't know if you have that on there, the Vedas. And then just some things about them. I don't think you have blanks for these, but these essentially were the Aryan religious hymns, prayers, and chants collected in sacred text, collected in writing. The Vedic literature was collected from about 1400 BC to 400 BC, Vedic literature. And again, they're going to be poems and things like songs, nothing like the propositional truths, again, that we find in Scripture, right? That we find in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Okay, Veda, by the way, the Vedas, it's the Sanskrit word which means knowledge. The Hindus consider the Vedas, those chants and hymns and prayers, to be supernaturally inspired. The early religion described in these Vedas is devoted to ritual and sacrifice to many gods. And then later on, this Vedic religion, the religion centered around the Vedas, moved towards more of a pantheism. Not simply that there are many gods, but that the world is God and God is the world. Can anybody give me a modern religious system, or actually a modern system invented by a movie, that says God is the world and the world is God? Yes, John. Well, not really, because evolution would say there's no God at all. Yes. The force, the tree, the rock, it is in us all. Right? I mean, it's Hinduism. As we'll see, Buddhism comes from Hinduism. Most of the Eastern religions stem from Hinduism. It was first, God is in everything. The force is all around you. And you are in the force, and it's all the same, right? Again, if you understand the truth, clearly the force is something that, you know, it's like, okay, it's a movie thing invented. But it underlying those things, though, is this understanding of pantheism. And it's not only Hinduism that believes in pantheism, but it's kind of the major proponent of it in world religions. Well, also developed then along this time was something number five called the caste system. Caste system. And this was developed in order really to keep the religion working properly and to keep the priests in their proper place. The priests wanted to be the ones who were able to oversee and direct society because everyone needed to follow this religion. So they developed a system in which only the priests got to rule everything. Isn't that convenient? Well, that's how these things work. All right, so they invented a religion that had these castes, that is, groups of people that are living at a certain level in society. And of course, at the top, if you're the priest and you're developing a system that's going to keep you at the top, and you have this caste, C-A-S-T-E, caste system, well, you're going to put yourself at the top, and that's what they did. And they called themselves, we'll find out why in just a minute, the Brahmins. The Brahmin priests are at the top of this caste system, and if you're there, then you're the one essentially who directs society. What most of society is dedicated to giving you the resources that you need to keep the religion going. Very convenient, once again. Now, if you're in there, there are two other castes. So the Brahmin priests developed a system, the rules of each of these castes. Each caste has a particular set of rules. You can only do these certain things. And the Brahmins are the top, they're the first. Then there are, I can't pronounce the word, but they're the warriors and the rulers. All right? The warriors and the rulers. The Kshatriyas, something like that. And then there's the Vaisyas, which are the merchants and the artists. So you can just put, so you've got the priests, the warriors, and the rulers. The third caste down, there's actually four castes total, three others besides the Brahmins. The merchants and the artists, and then there are the Shuras or the slaves. Now, which of those castes do you think you would want to be? Well, certainly no one wants to be the bottom one, right? No one wants to be the slaves. Maybe the merchants and artists, warriors and rulers, but it works its way up in a hierarchy. And if you're the Shuras, all you do is serve everybody else. If you're the merchants and artists, you make all the money and produce all the things for the people above you, the warriors and rulers and the priests. If you're the warrior and ruler, you get to dominate everybody else except you have to come under the priests. And if you're the priest, you rule everybody. You might be thinking, of course, this doesn't exist today. It does. Hinduism is ruled still mostly by the caste system. And you can't, here's the rule. The ironclad rule in the caste system is you can't move from one caste to the other unless you are reincarnated into it. This is not, you don't get to move up. You can't be, well, I'm a slave, I'll work really hard and I'll become a merchant. No way. In fact, if you try to do that, certainly 100 years ago, you'd be killed. Not quite so much today, but still true. You cannot move from one caste to the other. You certainly couldn't vault from slave to priest. You're born into it. That's all you get. You obey the rules. If you're really good at obeying the rules, when you die, you might get to move up, but you might also move down. And you come reincarnated back as a human being in the lower caste or the higher caste. So the system is developed around the idea of reincarnation to keep those who are the religious leaders in power. That's what it's done, and that's what it does. It is it's a horribly cruel system, unless, of course, you're a Brahmin. And that's a pretty good deal. And so you can pretty much do whatever you want. But if you're anything underneath that, you obey and serve them. That's what this system is. There are few more cruel systems in the history of the universe that hold someone down to the point where if they even try to move castes or you try to marry in between castes, they will kill you. That's how strong the religious system governs all of these things. Don't let people tell you, Hinduism, oh, that's just where everybody hangs out. It's really cool. That's more Buddhism. We'll talk about that. It's not Hinduism. Hinduism is cruel and harsh in the extreme when it comes to these things. If you're in the right caste, it's good. If not, and it's softened a bit over time as these things have become known, but it still grips the culture, all of India, in a throttle grip, the caste system developed by this religion. The only way to move up is to become reincarnated, and the only way to do that is to perfectly obey the rules of the caste, which means that if anybody else isn't obeying the rules, then you rat on them and you put them in prison or kill them because that gives you a better chance of moving up. Do you see how then dog-eat-dog this becomes? Everyone's watching everyone else to make sure that they're living according to their caste, and if they don't, they'll turn them in so that they can move up. Can you imagine living in a society like that? Well, I mean, ours mirrors it, except it's not a caste system. We look out for others to see what they're doing wrong so we can move up. But guys, this is built into the entire system to try to get ahead of others, to try to stomp on them so that you can move up to the next caste. Being nice is only being nice so that you can get to the next caste, you can move up. It isn't being nice because that's somehow really going to benefit somebody else. In fact, being nice to them is really a way to get ahead of them. The nicer you are to them, if you're nicer than they are to you, they'll move down in the religious system and you'll move up. This is a horrendous system. And it is very harmful. Well, that's the caste system, and that's built into the religion of Hinduism. Well, there was a revolt against this, revolt and revival of a sorts. In 500 BC, influential Hindu leaders led a revolt against the Brahmin caste system. I'll bet they did. They're like the rulers and the warriors, which are right below the Brahmin, said, well, enough of this. We're not going to do everything we do to serve you. Now, they weren't trying to help the people below them. They were just trying to get out of being ruled by the Brahmins. So they said, we are going to have a revolt against this. And a man named Siddhartha Gautama, who's that? The Buddha. All right, he's coming tomorrow. All right, he said, enough of this caste system. I'm going to invent my own system. You come follow me. We won't do the caste thing. We'll take some of Hinduism. We'll flatten it out into something much nicer, seemingly, and we'll be enlightened and we'll move on. So he denounces the system. He starts a new religion that got kicked out of India and started flourishing in China and Japan and other places. So that's about 500 BC. Well, then at this point, a new set of scriptures began to gain popularity called the Upanishads. Again, if you know much about religion at all, you've heard of these things, the Vedas, the Upanishads. And these are a little bit different. Whereas the Vedas were kind of all the hymns and chants and not very much propositional in there. Well, the Upanishads have more teachings, instruction. They focus on inner meditation. They set up spiritual teachers called gurus who give instruction in ways to live things out spiritually that the Vedas didn't have that. Upanishad actually means to sit near to. That is to find a teacher or a guru. You sit next to them and listen to them. And then these Upanishads ultimately spawned a couple of ideas and thought that they said, well, unity is good, but there's also diversity. So we need different kinds of religions and different kinds of people, and we can all be unified in the different things we believe. Again, Hinduism didn't buy into that entirely, but these widened it out a little bit. And then also these Upanishads began to say this: behind the many gods in Hinduism, the thousands and thousands of gods, there's one reality called Brahman. Right? We'll talk about Brahman here in just a minute. Right? So that the Upanishads, that form of religion, of the Hindu religion, after about 500 BC, begins to take root. And essentially, every aspect of the universe, both animate and inanimate, shares the same essentially divine nature. There is only one self in the universe. So it's God is in everything, and everything is in God, and the universe itself is divine. Remember what we talked about yesterday, these divine sparks and all the stuff that these other cults grab onto? Well, all of that is bound up in Eastern religion as well. You see, men don't invent new things. It's all pretty much the same. You're all divine. You're part of the divine spark. You're part of the divine universe. All right, theology of Hinduism. You guys hanging in there? I know. It's been a long, long week even so far. So hang with me here. We're going to move more towards what directly what they believe and maybe interact a little bit about this. The theology of Hinduism. So the many gods in Hinduism boil down to the big three. And I think you have space for the big three there, right? Here they are. There's the god Brahma or Brahman. And he is the absolute ruler or ultimate reality. He would correspond, if you're going to try to do correspondence, to God the Father in Christianity, right? Or really the God Allah in Islam, one God. Now again, they wouldn't hold that it's the only God, but he's the big kahuna God. He's the head God. Then there's Vishnu. Okay, Vishnu is the champion of good causes. He kind of rules heaven and earth underneath Brahman, right? And he would be the closest to our Christian concept of God as a whole. And he takes many forms called, do you know what the forms of Vishnu, the forms of the Hindu gods are? Do you know what they're called? You know the term. They're called avatars. Interesting, right? So on the internet, you have your avatar, your form of who you are. And well, that's it comes from. I'm not saying if you do that, you're a Hindu. I'm only saying that the word itself comes from Hinduism. It's a reflection of the real reality. That's what an avatar is, right? You sit in your and you're playing a video game in your house, and your avatar is on someone else's computer playing it. It's not really you. It reflects the reality of the real you who sit in your living room. Well, that's the idea. Vishnu shows up in a variety of different forms. One of the forms he shows up in is Krishna. Sounds a little bit like Christ. And so he would be kind of the Christ incarnation of the Hindu religion. And you might have heard of a group called whom? The Hari Krishnas, the one who are the servants of Krishna. And he mimics or the religion causes him to mimic Christ a bit. So people say, we believe in a Christ, we believe in Krishna. He's the same thing. It's just all these religions are the same, and Christ is just the same as Krishna, and so we worship him just like you worship Christ. It's the same. It's not the same. He's only one of a multitude of gods, and he certainly has nothing in even close to relationship to Christ. Then there's Shiva. You've seen Shiva. Shiva is the god really of death, essentially, life and death, but the rhythm of people dying and rising, the god of reincarnation, essentially. Shiva sits with four arms and usually looks pretty menacing. You've seen that. You've seen that symbolism probably in a variety of different places. So, interesting story. When I was in high school, I was I somehow ended up being the editor, the sports editor for the yearbook. Now, I didn't play sports in high school at all, and here I was, the sports editor. Maybe that's fitting. You don't play sports, you get to edit. So I had a friend of mine who I asked if he would drew the illustrations for my sports page. And so I had like 15 or 20 pages that I got to do all the different sports. Well, much to my surprise and to my chagrin, I didn't realize he was a proponent of Eastern religion. So the illustration page that he came up with to open up the sports has the god Vishnu with more arms holding all the different kinds of sports equipment. Great. It was too late for me to make any changes by the time I got it. And so here I have this, it says Chris Reiser, sports editor, and on it is Vishnu as the god of sports. I'm never going to show you that year. Well, maybe I should bring it. I still have it. I'm like, I cannot believe this. And then actually all through it, he did this little illustration on top where all the different sports are turning into other sports, just like reincarnation. Oh, I got duped on that one. Okay, so here's my friend. He gets Eastern religion and he infuses it into my yearbook. Thankfully, we actually ended up he and I having many discussions about that. And I was able to share and talk with him about the gospel, but it ended up in my yearbook, for which I'm not proud. But nonetheless, so there was Shiva. If you ever want to see it, I'll maybe bring it sometime and you can see it. He's a great artist. Was I don't know about him now, but anyway. So Hinduism is in the yearbook that I helped do. All right, so now two consistent concepts. Those are the gods, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. Two consistent concepts that run throughout Hinduism and really Eastern religion, as two of them I've already mentioned, or one I have, reincarnation. Hey, somebody tell me what's your understanding of reincarnation? I've already talked about it a bit. Brenna. Okay. Yeah, some other creature. It doesn't have to be human, right? Anything else you know about reincarnation? John? Yeah, you can also come back as another person, but it doesn't have to be a person. Yes. Ah, you never remember anything. This is convenient. And actually, what you'll find out is you only remember once you've achieved nothingness and you don't get reincarnated anymore. Then you remember everything. When you're nothing, you remember everything. And please hear, these things are true that I'm saying. I want to be very careful. It is not my intent, as Mark said as well. It's not my intent to mock these things. Simply, some of them are pretty crazy. But people believe them fervently. But making fun of things that doesn't make it, that's stupid. Well, guys, it doesn't make sense, I don't believe. It's not a good thing to believe. But just saying that's foolish or dumb, it doesn't accomplish anything and it doesn't help. People think what you believe is foolish. I mean, you believe in a God who returns on a white horse, Jesus who returns visibly and comes and judges the earth. You believe in some pretty amazing things. So be careful of mocking other people. Don't do that. But guys, there are things that are like, I mean, that's pretty crazy. And the idea that, well, you don't remember anything until you achieve nothingness, they do believe that. And it doesn't make a lot of sense. You can also come back as a plant. Anything living you can come back as. And the further down you are on the food chain, the worse you did. So reincarnation. There's something called the Atman, if you want to write some of this down. That's the eternal and uncreated soul. All right, and everybody has one of those. And then there's Brahman, the universal soul, and you want your Atman, your eternal soul, to become part of Brahman, the uncreated soul. That's the goal, okay? Individual souls are to unite with the universal and become one with the ultimate reality. Guys, this is what they believe. And the ultimate goal is to break free from the wheel of misfortune uniting with the universal soul. Guys, think about it. Even Hindus understand that reincarnation is a horrible system. I mean, if you're going to believe something, now, if it's if something is true, you need to believe it. Hinduism isn't. But you guys, they believe in Hinduism, and they understand that this reincarnation is horrible. I mean, you just never know what you're going to come back like. You might come back in a lower caste. You might come back as an animal. You might come back as an insect and get swatted and killed. No chance to grow. I mean, guys, it just, and think about that. That you're thinking, this is all I'm going to do for years or thousands of years or hundreds of thousands of years. All I'm going to do, I'm just going to keep coming back. There's no end. There's no achievement. There's no final anything. I'm just going to keep in this cycle. Guys, it's hopeless. And so what happens is, it's all about now, right? It becomes all about what I'm doing right now because there isn't any hope anywhere. It's just, life is just cyclical. It just goes from one thing to the next, and then it happens all over again. One thing to the next, and it happens all over again. See, we don't believe that history works like that. The Bible doesn't teach that history is like that. History has a beginning. God started it. It has an end when his purposes are accomplished, and we are moving from one place to the other with a very clear understanding of how it is and what it is that is necessary to honor and please God, to enter into a relationship with him. Absolute surety and truth on those things. The Hindus have nothing like that, and so it's just going to be another cycle and another cycle and another cycle and another cycle, and maybe I'll never get out of this. And who knows how many times I've been in it because I don't remember. I can't know. And maybe my kids, it's going to be the same thing for my kids and the same thing for my friends over and over. Because this is not a nice system. And Hindus understand that. It's life is hard, and then you die, and it gets harder generally. And it gets worse over and over. Well, there's something called karma. That's the next thing. You've heard of karma, right? I mean, everybody said you got good karma, you got bad karma. Well, karma is simply, you know, it's that force that enables you and to either move up in the chain of reincarnation and ultimately become merged with the universal soul, or you move further down. So if you have good karma, then you move up. If you have bad karma, then you move down. It's like a life energy kind of. And you build it up by doing good things. Well, you build up your good karma, and your bad karma gets built by doing bad things, and that's what determines. Well, ultimately, when you get enough good karma stored up, you'd have to get up to be a Brahmin, and then from Brahmin, you might be able to build it up if you move. You might blow it right at the end and move back down, but maybe from there, maybe you got to be a Brahmin for a couple thousand or 100,000 years, and finally, you're going to move up to the universal soul because you developed, you got enough good karma. But remember that you can lose it or gain it in any given lifetime. And what happens right before you die is really important because, you know, how you directed that karma right before you died is really going to determine your ultimate direction. That's you would just live constantly in a state of anxiety. Well, that's what happens. So reincarnation and karma. The ultimate goal, I'm going to read this the way it is in Hinduism and then explain it, but you need to attain moksha, which is freedom from samsara, when you finally unite with Brahman. I'll explain that. The goal, ultimate goal of Hinduism is to attain moksha, which is you want to unite with the eternal soul. That's freedom from samsara, which is the reincarnation cycle, when you finally unite with Brahman, who is the overall God, the essence of godhood that exists in the universe, the deity of the universe. All right, guys, that's the ultimate goal of Hinduism. Now, here's the ways to get good karma, right? And pretty much we'll be done here and give you a little break. So here, you want to be able to get good karma because that's how you move up. So there are really four different ways to do this, all right? Three different ways. The first one is called the way of activity. This might be your really technical legalism. That is, just do really lots of really good stuff. So way of activity is called karma marga, if you want the official term. Ways to get good karma or markas. Should be margas, not markas. But way of activity. So you just do lots of good stuff. Religious duty, daily duties. Okay, and really, again, this way has largely to do with how you act within your caste. So if you're a Brahmin, then you wake up the god every morning, you talk to it by chanting, you bathe it, you offer it flowers, and it doesn't matter which god it is, but you pick one and you do that, and you can also do that at home, that you take care of the gods in that way. So that's your religious duty. You have a social duty. And listen carefully, the social duty relates entirely around what you do in your caste. You have to marry within your caste, stay within your caste, and you have to raise children who will honor the caste. Because those are the rules. And it all relates to that. Whatever you do has to do with staying within the particular social caste in which you find yourself. So that's, if you do lots of really good stuff, you can get some good karma, the way of activity. Well, there's also something called the way of knowledge. And this would be for the student. Someone who isn't necessarily into doing all of the things, instead, they want to study. All right, so here's what you have to do in the way of knowledge, or the jnana marga, J-N-A-N-A. This is where you study the Hindu scriptures, the Upanishads. You memorize them, you know them, you understand them. You get married and you raise a family. And guys, this is all laid out, it's very specific. Then you abandon your family and you go live in the forest with a guru to devote yourself to meditation. And the reason you do that is because you're demonstrating your willingness to give up those things which are meaningful to you, to be in order to merge with the oneness of the universe. So you marry, you raise a family, and then you leave them so that you can go devote yourself to meditation with a guru who's out in the forest. It's called the forest dweller stage. Then there's the ascetic stage where you learn from the guru how to practice yoga on your own and work on self-torture and self-emptying so that you empty yourself of all your desires. This is reality. This is what is to be done. And then you become a guru yourself. And you teach other people to do this. And as you do that, then you'll die and you'll get reincarnated and you'll come back a little bit better, and then you continue this. Now, between the stage of activity where you do all the things and stay within the caste, or this way of knowledge, this jhana marga where you learn all these things and then go and live in it as an ascetic in the forest or somewhere, which one do you suppose is more popular? The way of activity, of course. I mean, the way of giving up everything and leaving your family and truly, literally sleeping on beds of nails and doing those kinds of things. That's reality. People do that because not very many people that want to do that. Now, there's a third way, and this is the most popular way. This is just called the way of devotion. You don't really have to do much. You just kind of say, I'm devoted to this particular god, and you do the things which seem to fit that particular god. This is the way of devotion, or the Bhakti Marga, B-H-A-K, or Bhakti, B-H-A-K-T-I. I don't claim to be pronouncing all those correctly. This is the most popular form of Hinduism. You choose your own god. It's usually Vishnu, or his avatar. Who's the avatar of Vishnu? Did you remember what I said? Krishna, good. Some of you guys are paying attention. You're staying awake. Good for you. Because these things are important to know and again, to have a basis in. So you devote yourself to that particular god. And then he, in this way of devotion, he'll offer you freedom from reincarnation through what they call love and grace if you show enough love and devotion to Krishna. Now, this way is very popular, actually. You just do enough good things and serve Krishna enough, and he might even let you out of reincarnation. He might just take you directly to the universal soul. Again, it's not Christ. It's not any of those things. It's not true grace, where you're given what you don't deserve by your penalty actually being paid. It is simply, it's kind of, you feel nice, and Krishna feels nice towards you, and because you've done nice things for him, and ultimately he takes you to this universal consciousness. Just the only other thing here is the Hare Krishnas, who are the most familiar form of Hinduism to us, probably. They're the ones that used to stand in airports, and they would shave their heads, and they would hand out literature. And why did they do that? Because if they did that, then Krishna would be nice to them, and they could avoid reincarnation and go directly to Brahman, or to be one with the universal soul, not heaven or anything like that. And it's not as popular anymore, right? But it's still out there. And these are the ones that, if you're a music fan, an old music fan, the Beatles, when they were popular, they made this very popular because all the Beatles decided they were going to become followers of the guru Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, and they went over to India, and there's pictures of the Beatles, bowing down to the Hindu gods with this Maharishi, who ultimately came over to America because he really liked the American lifestyle. But that's another story, because he didn't have to do all those things. So transcendental meditation is essentially Hare Krishna's contribution to Hinduism. So you, as you meditate, you then can transcend reincarnation and enter right into the presence of, or in become part of, the universal godhood, which is Brahman himself. So you skip a lot of the reincarnation stuff. And this Hare Krishna form, this transcendental meditation form, is very popular with whom? With Hollywood. Now, we'll find that Buddhism is even more popular, but not popular with Hollywood is the way of knowledge, right? Where you, asceticism, where you go and you stand on beds of nails. They might say other people, that's great, but they don't do that. They like this kind, where you just are kind of peaceful, you meditate, and everything is kind of cool, and ultimately just kind of merge with the oneness of the universe. That's Hollywood style. They love that, and so they take hold of that. That's Hollywood Hinduism. But, guys, that's not real Hinduism. Real Hinduism is in India with the caste system that holds people into their caste, that says you're just going to be reincarnated over and over, that says you can't ever move from those things, that says you treat people only on the basis of what you're going to get in the next life, and you'll do whatever it takes so that you get to move up regardless of whether anyone else does. That doesn't matter. It's all about whether you get to move to the next stage and whether you can get out of this reincarnated cycle. So essentially, what is the religion? What does it boil down to? Works. Once again, right? You do everything you can to try to get out from where you are. And if you're a little bit successful, you move up. If not, you move down. And maybe someday you'll get there and maybe you won't. This is the kind of religion man invents. And it isn't pretty. It's the best he's got. I've got to do something. I'll try to do that. But guys, people buy into this. I mean, I talk to people all the time. Every raft guide I sit with, you know, river rafting guide, they believe in reincarnation. I'm like, why do you believe in that? I mean, over and over, you're coming back as a bug or a tree or a plant and ultimately you're getting nowhere and accomplishing nothing. Well, it's cool, man. It isn't cool. It's incredibly harmful, ultimately, to people and to their understanding of how it is that they're going to live and the way they relate to other people. And there isn't anything about it that's cool or neat or great. Because Hinduism is very harmful. And additionally, it doesn't reflect anything true about the human condition, which is we can't get better at all. And the more we try, the more we ultimately end up harming both ourselves, because we're sinful, and harming others as well. So that's Hinduism. And again, it's moving now into the second kind of legalism. It's kind of the harsh legalism of the Mormons. You got to do all these things, and then there's the softer legalism to do it yourself of the Hindus, which is look, kind of merge with everything, try to just do what you can, and try to come back a little bit better next time. All right. Well, I'm gonna give you a break. Unless there are any questions about Hinduism, like I don't know what we would ask, but. All right, I'm going to give you a break now. Let me close in prayer, because it'd be good to just, you know, maybe reflect on these things a little bit, and then I'll give you a little bit of a break. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity even to work through some of these things that Hinduism believes, and to be reminded of how important it is that we trust in you and that we understand our condition, which is sinful before a holy God, and which has no means by which we, in and of ourselves, can overcome our sinful state. And yet, Lord, we are so grateful that you have given to us the Lord Jesus, who through his work and through his person enables us to overcome the sin with which we were born, and enables us to then ultimately be able to spend eternity with you and to have a relationship with you which is real and true. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to find joy in the reality that you have given us in Christ. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, take a break. You got about 15 minutes. And